Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As Pastor Fraser mentioned earlier, we'll be preaching on different topics during these midweek Lenten services, and tonight, topic of fasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. At one point, the Apostle Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly. And Fraser and I have talked about the reality that sometimes that verse pops into our minds in the middle of worship when we are supposed to be worshipping God and we are thinking about our dinner or our lunch, depending on when the service may be. Something quite deep going on there, that our bellies grumble at us even in the presence of God. Our gods can be our bellies, Paul says. The practice of fasting is one of the ways in which we battle against this false god, you could say. Let me come at it from a slightly different perspective now. I wonder if you can remember the list that makes up the fruit of the Spirit. And especially, I wonder if you can remember the very last one. St. Paul gives us this list in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one, though? Self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Well, one way of thinking about the practice of Christian fasting is that it's something that can help us grow in self-control. Fasting can help us grow in self-control. Now, this fruit is given to us, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, but like all of the Spirit's fruit, it is also something we can nurture and cultivate in the Spirit's work in our lives, in the growth of Christian faith. We can cooperate with the work of the Spirit. And I suggest to you that fasting is one way especially to do this with this fruit of self-control. Now, keep that in mind. I want to come back to that later in the sermon. And then after that, we'll think about a few practical things at the end, practical suggestions for this. But before we get there, the first thing I want to do is just take you on a little walk through the Scriptures, a little cook's tour, if you like, of the theme of fasting. Because it's actually comes up a lot more often in the Bible than we may think. So, the first place that I'll mention for tonight is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 to 31. This is part of the instruction for the Jewish people about the Day of Atonement. And here's what we read. This shall be a statute for you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall deny yourselves, or can be translated, you shall fast, and shall do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien who resides among you. For on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins you shall be clean before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall fast. It is a statute forever. Now, one of the things to notice as we walk through some of these passages is just all the different occasions and context, purposes and reasons that you have connected with fasting in the Bible. So here, it's in connection with God providing a means for atoning for sin. There is this day-long, presumably, public and communal fast. And notice too that it's commanded by God, this one, and it's regular, it's repeated. But then you get something different, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. There we read this. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, what's happening here is that the Ark of the Covenant was returning after it had been taken away because of the people's idolatry. And so here, fasting is connected with repentance, but notice here it's the people have decided to do this of their own volition, and this is a sort of once-off special fast, if you like. Now, those first two are examples of public and communal fasting, we could say. But I want to show you an example now in the Old Testament where it's something more private. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, and this is to do with King David. So there we read, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." So a terrible thing is about to happen here, and David's response is to fast and to pray. And that's another important connection you see right through the scriptures, is the connection between fasting and prayer. So you get the public, you get the private, you get it connected with repentance and atonement of sin and prayer. And then there's still more examples. So when God's people returned from captivity from Babylon and they looked at the ruins of Jerusalem and the temple and they eventually went on to rebuild it, we hear this in Nehemiah chapter 1. "When I heard these words," that's about the destruction of Jerusalem, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Another one from Joel chapter 2. This was the one we heard in our Old Testament reading on Ash Wednesday. "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing." Now, the particular connection in these two examples is that fasting is done in connection with some great disaster that has either happened or is perhaps about to happen. And it's also connected with repentance as well. Now, there's plenty more examples in the Old Testament, but we'll move on from there. Because at this point, perhaps some of us are thinking, well, that's all fine, but maybe that's just an Old Testament thing, right? But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the pattern continues. So we meet Anna the prophetess. We read about her in Luke chapter 2, that she never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting, night and day. Fasting and prayer, night and day. And of course, we have the practice of Jesus. We heard about this on Sunday, his fasting in the wilderness before his temptation by the devil. We have the teaching of Jesus. We heard last Ash Wednesday, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, do it in secret so nobody sees you. And then into the early church, we find after the resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit, we still find the people of God fasting. So just one last example. From Acts chapter 13, verse 2, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So there's yet another theme connected with fasting, which is that of the ministry and mission of the gospel, the sending out of people, evangelists. They fast in connection with this. And it doesn't stop at the end of the New Testament. In the very earliest document we have after the New Testament, called the Didache, we read this: "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but do your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays." So apparently the early Christians fasted in some form 2 days of the week, Wednesdays and Fridays. And some of that has persisted right up until our day. Now, there's plenty more examples, but that's enough for tonight to make the point, right? I've taken some time and I've given you more scripture passages than we're perhaps used to having in one sermon to make the point that this is a big theme in the scriptures. In our own circles, it perhaps hasn't received a whole lot of attention, at least in modern times, but it seems to me that it's one of these themes in the Bible that once you're alert to it, once you're tuned into it, you'll begin to see it all over the place. And that's why it seems to me that Jesus comes along and just assumes that his disciples will be fasting. Okay. So now let's go back to this particular reason that I suggested right at the start for fasting, which is for growth in the Spirit's fruit of self-control. And to think about this a bit more, I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27, and just unpack this a little bit and talk about how this can relate to fasting. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27. Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable garland, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Okay, so what's the basic picture here? The basic picture is that our Christian life is something like running a race. And this picture comes up elsewhere, like for example in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with perseverance, the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But when you read this more carefully, you notice that it's not only about running the race in this picture Paul gives, but it's also about the training and the preparation and even the lifestyle, you could say, that is necessary for this race. So he talks about athletes exercising self-control in all things. And he uses this fairly strong and dramatic-sounding language, doesn't he? When he says that to do this, I punish my body and enslave it. In another translation, they make that something like, I discipline my body and keep it under control, which I think is the sense, but the original is quite dramatic language. Just think about this picture for a moment. We all know that elite sports people, they can't just eat and drink whatever they want. They need self-control to keep in shape, to keep their mind sharp too. And if you've ever trained for like a serious sports event, you know that when you've done endless sprints and you're exhausted and you don't feel like you can go on and the coach says, come on, just a few more, it does feel like you are, quote, punishing your body, in a sense. But according to Paul, what you're actually doing, from another point of view, is bringing your body under control. Here's how this is supposed to work, I think. The idea is that you're going to come to this big race, and you're going to come to a point in that race in which you hit the wall, and you're just going to want to give up. But what the training is about is pushing your body in such a way that when it comes to the race, you don't give up so easily, because you've been training your body. And through this intense exercise, you've brought your body under control so that in the race, you're more easily able to keep going. And the comparison then, Paul is making, is that there's a similar dynamic in our Christian life. I think it works like this. Our bodily weaknesses, our bodily desires, they can hinder us on our Christian journey. And so he's saying that we can bring these under control, at least to grow in self-control. But notice, although he's making comparison, there's also a big contrast he makes here. He says that the difference between your average running race and the Christian life is that in the Christian life, the stakes are infinitely higher. He says athletes run their race to receive something perishable that will not last, but Christians run their race with the promise of something imperishable, something lasting. He's talking about eternal life with God. Now, he's not saying that you earn that by how well you run this race. He makes it very clear in his letters that eternal life is only ever a gift that we receive by God's grace in Christ Jesus, that we receive in faith. But what he's saying here is that as we journey towards our heavenly home, there are things that can help and there are things which can hinder. And for those bodily things which can hinder, self-control is one of the things we need to cultivate. And what I'm suggesting tonight is that fasting is one way we can do that. So how does this work with fasting? Well, we go without food or drink for periods of time to train ourselves, in a sense. To train our bodily desires, to teach our bodily desires, if you like, that they are not the master of us. To train ourselves that we do not just do whatever our body feels like doing. So as we fast, we choose voluntarily to put our body through its paces, you could say, to deny it some of the things that it craves, so that when temptations come, when the devil attacks us in our weakness, like that part of the race where the runner feels like giving up, when that time comes, our bodily desires will not be in as much control of us, but we can grow in the Spirit-given fruit of self-control. So think about some practical examples, right? Let's say a Christian person struggles with a temptation to drink too much alcohol, or struggles with a temptation towards some sexual sin. They know that they shouldn't do these things. As a Christian, they don't even want to do these things. But there are these strong desires of the flesh which sometimes draw them along. Now, the first thing that's needed in these sorts of situations, of course, is repentance and forgiveness. But then in the ongoing battle against these temptations, one of the spiritual resources we have is the practice of fasting. And this can be effective both in a targeted as well as in a general way. So, for example, with alcohol, let's say that's the issue for a person. It can be a good idea in a targeted way to just try and give that up for periods of time. And Lent can be a good time when people sometimes do this. But actually, it works more generally as well. Whatever the temptation, actually fasting in any way, giving up anything, it can be effective for self-control across the board, actually. So if I can explain this by just trying to extend Paul's athletic imagery just a little further. Sprinters don't only train by sprinting. They do long distance endurance training as well. Long distance runners don't only run long distances. They do short interval training as well. And whether you're a sprinter or a long distance runner, you all do weights training. You all do all sorts of different training. Because athletes know that physical fitness and skill, it's all interconnected. It's a holistic way of thinking about it, to use the modern sort of buzzword. So it is with spiritual self-control. Christians have found that fasting in one area of life, like giving up certain foods, meat perhaps, or sweets, or whatever it is, that giving up this in one area of life can actually help them grow in self-control in all areas of life. Okay, so let's just finish with a few thoughts about some practical suggestions. When it comes to fasting, first, a few caveats. Don't ever stop drinking water, for a start. So the Christian tradition of fasting is to do with abstaining usually from foods or certain types of drink for periods of time, but we never stop drinking water. We've got plenty of reserves, most of us, when it comes to what food gives our bodies, but we need to keep drinking water. It's also worth noting that in the tradition of the church, there have always been groups of people that have been exempted from fasting, such as children, the elderly, pregnant women, even travellers, interestingly, people who are sick with certain health conditions, and so there's got to be common sense and love that goes along with our thoughts about fasting. And when it comes to the how, though, there's great flexibility in our Lutheran tradition. Many of you already have customs that have been passed down in your family or your church circles about this. Giving something up for Lent, we often talk about. This is a good thing. This is a form of fasting. Whether it's, like I said before, meat for some people, or chocolate, or something else like this, alcohol, there's a growing movement among some people of giving up technology and social media, which is a little bit different, but certainly has a place as well. I encourage you in these sorts of things, and if you have still been thinking about it for Lent, but haven't done it yet, it's not too late. You think about taking up some discipline of fasting for Lent. The other way that some people have found helpful through Christian history is not taking one particular food or drink for a whole period of time like Lent, but focusing on certain times or days. You heard that in the Didache. They focused on Wednesdays and Fridays. So it might be that you decide to just eat lightly or skip lunch or fast completely for one particular day, just 1 week, just once, or one particular day through Lent or something like that. Some people focus on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Just try and look at eating lightly, fasting in some ways, just for those days during Lent. And then the final one to mention is something that comes up in Luther's catechism. So when it's talking about Holy Communion, interestingly, Luther says this: who receives this sacrament worthily? He answers, fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training. But that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we rightly focus on the latter part of that explanation. The person is truly worthy who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But we can miss the first part, that he actually says fasting is good. It's good outward training and preparation, especially in connection with Holy Communion. So, another simple way of fasting, if you haven't tried it before, is to think about not having breakfast on Sunday morning before you come to church, or in connection with some other time you come to church, even if you're going to eat later, perhaps to hold off that eating until after worship, particularly after Holy Communion. Many Christians have found this a very powerful way to fast in their own lives, where the first thing that touches their lips on Sunday morning is the body and blood of Jesus. What are you doing if you do that? Well, you're training yourself according to Jesus' words, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You're confessing with your body each Sunday that you do not labour for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. You are training yourself that you can forego the food and drink of this world which bring temporary joy, because in the Lord's Supper you have the one thing that can bring you eternal joy, Jesus himself. Now, again, Jesus does not command fasting. Fasting is not a law, certainly not in our tradition. He simply assumes that his disciples will be doing it, and the New Testament scriptures point to the ways in which this can be beneficial for the people of God. We certainly are not saved by our fasting. Remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are saved by the strength of Jesus, that he does not succumb to temptation, but he is obedient all the way to his death on a cross for us. It's because he has lived and died and risen again to give us that gift of eternal life that we are free then to pursue the fullness of the fruit that the Spirit works in our lives, including the fruit of self-control. Fasting is one way to pursue that. I commend it to you, and also the notes in the Lenten handbook, which have some similar things and some extra things in there as well. God grant it to us for Jesus' sake.